I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though you know them, and be established in the present truth. Yea, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ hath showed me. Moreover, I will endeavour that ye may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance. And we'll leave the reading there, and may God bless it to us. Back in 1983, the Russian novelist and essayist Alexander Solzhenitsyn, he said, I heard a number of older people offer this explanation for the great disasters that had befallen Russia. Men have forgotten God. That's why all this has happened. If I were asked today to formulate as concisely as possible the main cause of the ruinous revolution that swallowed up some 60 million of our people, I could not put it more accurately than to repeat, men have forgotten God. It was that simple. And all the miseries, all the tragedies, all the murders, and all that happened under communism, he said, it's because man has forgotten God. And really, we can see that today. In forgetting their creator, the ungodly people of this world have transgressed his laws, blasphemed his name, and polluted the entire planet with the corruption of sin. It's the created man forgetting his creator. And there's consequences for that. God promises in Psalm 9, verse 17, the wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God. All the nations, all the heathen, all the people that forget God. And so we can almost understand that the ungodly, the unregenerate would forget God. Why would they remember God? But this affliction of forgetfulness befalls not only the unbelievers of the world, but also God's people. God's people can be forgetful of God. And you see that with the nation of Israel. Repeatedly, God warned the children of Israel to beware that thou forget not the Lord thy God. All these warnings to remember the Lord, to remember and don't forget, and all these exhortations. And so God gave them the means of remembering. He gave them his laws. He even repeated his laws. You know, Deuteronomy means the second law. He gave that again to that new generation as they went into the land. It wasn't enough that they had the laws that were given back in Exodus. No, he gave them that second law in Deuteronomy. He gave them the feasts, those seven annual feasts. And each time that feast would come around, it was a reminder. It was to help them to remember in a visible, tangible way the goodness of God towards them. And so many different ways they were to remember. Even the tabernacle and temple were served to remind the people that they would not forget the Lord. The verb for remember is found over 130 times in the Old Testament. And it's not just to be mindful, just to have something in your mind, but the idea of remembering, it has the strength of to trust and to hold on to. So to remember the Lord is to think upon him, to fear him, to submit to him, to trust him, and to serve him. But did the children of Israel do that? No, they didn't. And in a very short time, they forgot the Lord. And they show the disastrous results of failing to remember the Lord after he delivered them from Egyptian bondage. It says in Psalm 106, verse 13 and 14, they soon forgat his works. They waited not for his counsel. And so they soon forgot his works. It didn't take long before they forgot what he'd done. They forgot how all the plagues that he'd poured out on the Egyptians, and how he'd parted the Red Sea and they crossed over on dry ground and he'd drowned Pharaoh's army. How could they forget that? Yet they did. They soon forgot his works. And but on the other hand, they clung to fond and imagined memories of the good things they enjoyed in Egypt. And so they were forgetting what they needed to remember, but they were remembering things they ought not have remembered, which weren't even true memories. It says in Numbers 11, verse 4, the mixed multitude that was among them fell a-lusting. And the children of Israel also wept again and said, who shall give us flesh to eat? We remember the fish which we did eat in Egypt freely, the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic. And they're saying, we remembered all these good things and that we ate them freely. Hang on, I thought they were slaves in bondage. But they see the selective memory. And it was the result of their lusts and their rejection and their forgetting of God. And so as a result, God's wrath was kindled against them, and he smote them with a very great plague in Numbers chapter 11, verse 33. And so we see the importance of remembering, the danger of forgetting. Now, as humans, we have a great capacity in our minds to remember things. People who've studied the human mind, they said there's no computer in the world that has the capacity of the human mind, the calculations that it can perform, but the things that it can remember. And, you know, people who've really exercised their minds, the amazing things that they can remember, the amount of things that the mind is capable of remembering. It's huge. God has blessed us with minds that can remember. But at the same time, we have a great propensity in our minds to forget things. And we can all testify to that as well, how easily we forget things. And so we come to 2 Peter, and the Apostle Peter, he knows that he's about to die, and he has a great concern for the saints that he's leaving behind in a hostile world, full of sin, full of temptation, full of opposition, and full of error. And so he's departing, and they're not going to have Peter there with them much longer. He knows he's about to die. Well, how could he help and strengthen the church to remain faithful, to carry on the work of the gospel in the world, and not fall away and be overcome by the world? What could he do? And he's thinking about this, and he says, I'm going to bring them to remembrance of the truth. That's how I'm going to establish them, and that's how I'm going to stir them up, and that's how I'm going to keep them faithful to the best of his ability. And so this is about remembrance here. And we see some lessons about remembering. You see that word repeated there in these verses. You see it in verse 12, remembrance. You see it at the end of verse 13, remembrance. You see it at the end of verse 15, remembrance. So you get the theme here. It's about, I'm going to make sure you remember, and I'm going to do everything in my power to enable you to remember these things. So we'll consider, first of all, the solemn task of reminding. And so Peter, he presents himself in his own motivations here. You notice at this start of verse 12, wherefore. Whenever you see a wherefore or a therefore, you ask, well, what's it there for? It's connecting to what has previously been said. And so having set forth God's grace towards us in saving us and supplying us with all we need for life and godliness, remember those verses at the start of the chapter and how he's given us all these things, and he's given us these great and exceeding great and precious promises. He supplied us with all these things. And and our duty on the other side to add to our faith those seven graces that make us fruitful, that give us assurance, and that lay up for us treasures in glory. These are the things he's been writing about. Peter then proceeds to explain his motivation in doing so. What is motivating him? Why is he writing these things? So important and vital is it that we grow in knowledge and godliness that he is compelled to remind them of these things. This is his motivation. He says, this is what you need to be doing. You need to be growing, and you need to be adding to your faith, and I'm reminding you of these things. Now, you see Peter's diligent concern for the welfare of the church. He says, actually in verse 12 there, wherefore I will not be negligent. I will not be negligent. And so if he wasn't to do this, he would be negligent as a preacher. But he says, I'm not going to do that. As an apostle and as a preacher, he keenly felt his duty before God to instruct the saints in sound doctrine, that they would be established in the faith. It's as if God has given him a commission, and if he didn't do that, he would be negligent. He said, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to remind you of these things. You notice his diligence also in the words at the start of verse 13. Yea, I think it meet. I think it meet. I think it appropriate and altogether right. Or as if he's saying, I think it becomes me as an apostle. It is my appropriate duty, a duty which is felt the more as the close of life draws near. And you see, he says, I'm about to die, and I think it's altogether meet. It becomes me, and it's right that I do this. And you notice his thinking. I think it. And so this is a man who doesn't just rush into things. Remember Peter, he was known for his impetuousness and just even with his speech or with his actions, he'd just jump in. But no, he says, I think this is right. And his reasoning, he's being considered, and he's thinking about this, And that's a good example to us. We want to be thoughtful as we make decisions, and as we when we speak and so forth. We want to think and be considered in what we do. And then also you see his diligence in verse 15. Moreover, I will endeavor. So he's endeavoring to do something. That word for endeavor is the same word translated diligence in verses 5 and 10. And so he resolved to diligently labor for the same cause until his time on earth was ended. And so labor to what? To remind them, basically. This is the ministry of reminding. Knowing how prone we all are to forget spiritual truths and to be drawn away to the world, all Christians, but particularly ministers, need to bring the brethren into remembrance of the truth. And what is he saying, I'm reminding you about? Well, in verse 12, put you always in remembrance of these things. And we've seen that the reference to these things in these previous verses, he that lacketh these things and he that doeth these things in verse 10. And so it refers obviously to what's been previously written. So what he's just written, I'm going to remind you of these things. It refers to the whole epistle that he has written as well. All of what he's writing, this whole letter, I'm reminding you these things that he's writing here. But more broadly, all of God's truth revealed in Scripture. And so he's presenting the truth. And so we could basically simply word it, I want to put you in remembrance of the truth. I want to put you in remembrance of sound doctrine, of what God's truth says. And this is how we can understand what he's seeking to remind them of. Now, these believers who were receiving this epistle had already been instructed in the doctrine. because it says there, look, in verse 12, these things, though you know them and be established in the present truth. You already know these things, but I'm reminding you of these things. And so the fact that they already knew these truths, it shows that there was a priority in the early church of grounding new believers in the truth by careful and continual instruction. And so that's the priority of the early church. We want to instruct you and get you grounded in sound doctrine. They weren't concerned with entertainment. They weren't concerned with emotional manipulation or motivational speeches, but with preaching the word. What did Paul tell Timothy, commission Timothy, that young pastor? Preach the word, Timothy. Preach the word. And how different the early church was to what passes for churches today, which is just about having a big old concert and a whole lot of entertainment and a lot of good feelings and massaging of egos and tickling of the ears, but not much preaching of the word. And no wonder people aren't established. But no, he says, you know these things, and I'm going to remind you of these things. And it should show us what we should look for in a church. You know, people go church shopping, and that's fine when it comes time to look for a sound church. But what do people look for? We're looking for, you know, we want something for the toddlers, or we want a youth group, or I want to see what their music ministry is like and what their worship team's like, or, you know, they have a checklist of all these things. But where on the list is the teaching of the Word of God and the teaching of sound doctrine? That ought to be right at the top. But for most people, that's like, well, you know, that's maybe, maybe not. It's not a major thing. That should be at the top of the list. Are they preaching the Word of God? Because everything flows from that. If the doctrine's wrong, the rest of the church will go wrong. And the worship will be wrong and everything else. And so the Word of God should have first place. Now, but he's reminding of these truths. And a large part of the pulpit ministry is not so much setting forth new truths, but reminding the people of old truths they've already learned. Now, of course, as a new Christian, or if you haven't been to a church that teaches the Bible, there's going to be new stuff, and we all have to learn new stuff as we grow, and we get those doctrines, and we learn those truths and the scriptures and so on. But then there comes a time when we're relearning. We've learned them before, but we're hearing them again, and it's a bit like a nail. It's driven deeper into the wood, which with each blow of the hammer, that first hit, it's just going in a little bit. That's the first time we hear something. But then the next blow, the truth sinks deeper and deeper into our hearts each time we hear it. And so this is how it is for us, and hopefully it is how it is for you. You think of the doctrine of justification. And we talk about it a lot from this pulpit because it's a vital doctrine. If you get justification wrong, you're lost. It's how we're saved, how we're reconciled to God. And so you think the first time you hear justification, all you might get from it is trying to pronounce the word, the five syllables. And that's a big word. But then the next time you hear it, it might be a simple definition. And maybe you get, well, it's just as if I'd never sinned. Justified just as if I'd never sinned. Very simplistic. I don't think it's a really full definition. But you get more of a grasp. And then later you get a deeper understanding of how not only are our sins imputed to Jesus Christ, but his righteousness is imputed to us in justification. And then perhaps you memorize a definition of what is justification. And then maybe you memorize some verses which relate to justification. And see, on and on, each time you hear it, you don't just need to hear it once. We need to be reminded. And then we get a deeper understanding of the doctrine. And so we ought to be careful not to criticize the preacher for re-preaching something we've heard before. I've heard that teaching before. I've heard that message. I've heard that preached on before. Well, maybe so, but you probably need to hear it again and again and again. And the people say that we forget 90 to 95% of what we hear within 72 hours. It just sort of, it just goes in, but then it just drifts away. That's why these outlines are helpful, and maybe when you get home, review it and maybe look up those scriptures and put some notes in the margin there and keep that with you, and even look at it in a week, look at it in 6 months or in a couple of years, and what happens? Those things are brought back to our mind. And so, yeah, sometimes there might be a sermon that I preach is re-preached. Most people will probably won't remember that, but what they do remember is the illustrations. I've heard that illustration before, but that shows you that the illustrations are a powerful tool because we seem to remember them more than the actual sermon body itself. But nevertheless, the principle is that we need to be reminding, and we need to be reminded. Paul said in Philippians 3 verse 1, to write the same things to you, to me indeed is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Writing what? The same things. Not new things, the same things. And it's just the same message. You've heard it before, but he's writing the same things again. And so it's reminding of the old truths. And so we should be wary of any preacher who claims to have some new revelation, some new truth from God that was previously unknown. And because there's plenty of these people out there. I've got something new. The Lord's given me something new. And nobody else has figured this out. And it's like, hang on. Because Jude 3 says the faith was once delivered to the saints. If they didn't have it in the first century, then we don't have it today. So we look out for these ones. And I think the maxim is accurate. If it's true, it's not new. If it's new, it's not true. And I think largely, generally, that is the case. All right. And so we need reminding. Why did God give us four gospel accounts and not one? And a lot of what's in the gospels is repeated, at least in the synoptics. You find it in each of those three, and some things are in all four gospels because it's repetition. And it just drives those truths home. And a lot of what you read in the New Testament, in the epistles, the things are repeated and said in different ways, but it's the same truths. All right, and so we need these things to be established in the truth. So we see, first of all, this solemn task of reminding, and Peter certainly felt that, and his duty to remind, and he was seeking to do that to his readers. But then secondly, the sanctifying tendency of remembering. And so here's the wonderful effect of remembering. It sanctifies us, and the first aspect of that is remembering establishes us in the truth. And you see that in verse 12. He says he's going to put them always in remembrance of these things, so you know them, and be established in the present truth. And so there's a relationship between being reminded of the truth and then being established in the truth. And it's the truth that we need to focus on. God's truth is under attack today, both in the world and in our hearts. And you can see the truth is just being attacked on every side. And we've seen that in the past week. I don't know if you saw this fellow, Andrew Thorburn. Okay, so they said, we'll make you the chief executive of the Essendon Football Club. And then within a day or two, it comes out, oh, hang on, he's a Christian. And he's part of a church that doesn't believe in abortion or sodomy. And so he's gone. He said they forced him to resign. Just because he's part of a church or he's had a leadership role in that church in Melbourne, that they opposed gay marriage, they opposed abortion. And Mr. Thorburn, this is what he said about this. He says, today it became clear to me that my personal Christian faith is not tolerated or permitted in the public square, at least by some and perhaps by many. He said, despite my own leadership record, within hours of my appointment being announced, the media and leaders of the community had spoken. They made it clear that my Christian faith and my association with the church are unacceptable in our culture if you wish to hold a leadership position in society. And yeah, that's true. I mean, why a Christian would want to be, you know, an executive of a football club, which they're all antichrist and they're all promoting sodomy and everything. But lay that aside, there's no place for a Christian anymore who believes in the truth. If you're a so-called Christian who's, you know, a rainbow, social gospel, you know, like a lot of these ones, well, that's fine. But if you actually stand upon what the Bible says and upon the truth, no place for you. And so what happened? Did the authorities and the politicians defend him? How about Dan Andrews? How about Dan Andrews? He says, those views, talking about sodomy, are absolutely appalling. I don't support those views. That kind of intolerance, that kind of hatred, bigotry is just wrong. He's talking about what the Bible says. He says, we don't tolerate that anymore. And then, but what really I found disappointing in the whole thing was the federal opposition leader, Peter Dutton. And so Peter Dutton actually did come out in support of Mr. Thorburn, but he prefaced his defence of him by saying, by talking about the church's biblical position on sodomy and abortion, he said, the views that have been expressed, this is Peter Dutton, by a pastor at this church in relation to gay people or to the issue of abortion, they're an abomination, and I condemn those points that have been made by that particular pastor. And so here's the so-called conservative politician leader, conservative party leader, he's calling biblical truth an abomination. I mean, what hope is there for Australia? You've got both main parties are dead against what the Bible says. They call it an abomination. No, Mr. Dutton, I'll tell you what is an abomination. Thou shalt not lie with mankind as with womankind. It is abomination. Leviticus 18:22. Sodomy is an abomination, and the Christians who oppose it, they're not an abomination. But you see how they turn it on their head, on the truth on its head, and these agents of Satan call us, the Christians, abominations while they praise the sodomites. And so what's the point? Truth is under attack, and you just better realise that. And if you stand for the truth, you're a target for the world today. And so that's why we need to not just have a wishy-washy grip on the truth, we need to be established upon it. That word established is to be confirmed, to be fixed, set firm as a rock, and it describes the believer whose mind is settled in the truth. Peter used it in 1 Peter 5, verse 10, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. He uses it again in chapter 3 of 2 Peter and verse 17. He talks about falling from your own steadfastness. And so here's Peter, and you think of Peter's name. It means stone, doesn't it? So there's the idea of something steadfast and fixed. And he was commanded by the Lord Jesus in Luke 22, verse 32, to what? To strengthen, that same word, to strengthen thy brethren and to establish the brethren. And what's he doing now? He's establishing the brethren in the truth by writing this epistle. And he says, I'm not going to be negligent of the commission that the Lord Jesus gave me to strengthen the brethren, to establish the brethren. And we see that in this epistle. And so in contrast to the established, mature Christian, others are far from established. You think of all the people in the world who are not established. They're on a loose foundation. Well, the wicked, it says in Isaiah 57, verse 20, are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. That's not a picture of being settled and fixed, is it? It's just constantly moving. It's churned up, and there's all trouble. Oh, so many people, wicked people in the world, they're just like the troubled sea. Then unbelievers, as the Lord Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7, 26 and 27, he likens the unbelievers, or at least those who hear his sayings and do them not, are likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon what? The sand. Upon the sand. They're not built upon a rock. They're built upon a sand. And so many people in this world, they're building a house, they're building their lives not upon the rock of the Lord Jesus Christ, not upon his truth and not upon his sayings and doing them, but upon the sand of this world. And what happens? Well, the rain, the floods, the winds, and the house falls. It's a great fall. And so they're not established. And then false teachers in 2 Peter chapter 2, but also Jude, they're likened in Jude 13, it says, as raging waves of the sea, foaming at their own shame, wandering stars, to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. And so the false teachers, they're not preaching the truth, they're preaching error. And so therefore they're not established, they're just like waves and stars and so on there. And then, but even those who are saved, immature Christians, are likened in Ephesians 4 verse 14 to be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine. And so they're new in the faith, and they need to grow into mature, as every one of us needs to. But in that immature stage, they're prone to being shifted and tossed about, and because they're not quite established yet. And so you think of really all those different groups of people and not established. They're on a loose foundation. They're ready to get pushed this way and that way. That's most people in the world. And you meet them every day. People are not established. And they're questioning. They say, what's going on in the world? And what's going to happen next? And look at the war, and look at the government, and look at the mandates. And people just are not fixed on anything. And they're looking for answers, but they're looking in the wrong place. And and even many people in churches, they've got no clue of what it is to be fixed in sound doctrine. And so someone comes along and brings a new teaching in and starts talking about, well, here we're going to teach you about the baptism of the Spirit and the speaking in tongues. And they, because they're not established, next thing they've got caught up in this error, or it's this error or that error. And we see it on every side. That's why we need to be established in the truth. He says at the end of verse 12, established in the present truth. That's it's the absolute, unchanging, eternal truth of God's word. And so this is what we're to be fixed on, because everything else is changing. I don't know if you heard over the last few years, people talk about trust the science. Remember that? People say, you just got to trust the science. And you remember there's a Dr. Fauci said, I am the science. And see, what science means knowledge. And so they say, yeah, trust the science, trust Dr. Fauci. And so the science says, you know, you go into lockdown, don't go to church, don't visit people, wear a mask, take the jab, and all these things, and that's the science. And then later on they say, well, you know, the science has changed. And now the science is a bit different. And they're trusting things that change. And it's not truth. It's not absolute truth. And I'm not going to trust the so-called science of this world. It's worldly wisdom. It's not truth. I'm going to trust the present truth of the Word of God. That's the only thing we can establish ourselves on. Present means it's available. It's in our possession. It's not out there beyond our reach. No, it's present truth. What do we have in our Bible? We have present truth. We have it. We hold it. It's with us. All right. And so we see that the effect of remembering, it establishes us in the truth. And then it also stirs us up in our minds. And we see in verse 13, I think it meet, as long as I'm in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance. And so he says, I help you to remember. And what does it do? It stirs you up. It stirs you up. And that word for stir up is to arouse, to awaken. You find it used elsewhere in the New Testament to awake someone. And so this is the idea. And as we are prone to forget, we've talked about our propensity to forget, so are we prone to becoming slack, settled, lethargic and cold in our spiritual walk. That's the natural tendency. And we just drift away and that fire dies down. And so we all need godly men reminding us of God's truths to provoke us to action, to awaken us, to stir us up, to stoke and kindle the coals that have lost their heat. Because that happens to all of us. And there's a way that we can get stirred up. And I hope that's why you're here today. Not just because I go to church, because that's what I ever do. I do every Sunday. No, because I want to be stirred up. I can feel the pull of the flesh and of the world. It's dragging me down, and I'm becoming settled in, and I need to be stirred up, and I need that fire kindled. And so I'm going to God's house to get the word of God implanted in my heart that's going to stir me up. And so the enemies of the world, the flesh and the devil, continually pour cold water on the fire in our hearts, making us spiritually cold. You see, our focus, it shifts away from God. It's drawn to things of the earth, and our affections, which should be on things above, they're drawn to the things of the earth, and we need that resetting of our affection. And so the antidote to such coldness is to be reminded of truth from the Word of God. It's that simple, to put ourselves to be reminded of the truth. So we need to be continually under sound Bible preaching and teaching. This is one of the key ways that we are going to be stirred up and overcome this deadness and coldness in our Christian walk. We need to be continually engaged in personal Bible reading and study. And so we can't just rely on what we get for a few hours on the Lord's Day or in Bible studies with other people. We need to have our personal Bible study. This is vital. If we don't have that daily time in the Word of God, we're going to be growing colder and colder. And so we need to have that discipline that we would do that self-reminding through our own study of the Word of God. You recall in Revelation 2, the Ephesian church, they were guilty of what? Leaving their first love. They left their first love. But the Lord Jesus, he didn't leave them in that state. He gave them counsel. What did he say in verse 5 of Revelation 2? Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works. And he says, I'll remove thy candlestick, except thou repent. And so what is he saying? You've gone cold, you've left your first love. You need to remember, and you need to repent. That first love, that zeal and fervor of a new believer who's it's all new to him, and he's got that zeal for the Lord, but over time it's waned and it's grown cold, and they've left that first love. He says you need to remember and get back and repent. I'd also point out that it's particularly the mind of the believer that's in focus here. See, the mind is where we know. It says you know these things. The mind is where we remember, remind, mind. And so it's all associated with the mind. And also what is to be stirred up in verse 13? Well, in chapter 3 and verse 1, he talks about, I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance. Same thing. And so the idea is, what are we stirring up? We're stirring up the mind, agitating that mind and getting it revived there and rekindled. And so this is the crucial area we need to be working on. Our minds must be renewed by the Spirit of God, Romans 12, verse 2. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, a renewed mind after God's Spirit. And also Ephesians 4, verse 23, be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Contrary to the people of the world, who are led by their feelings, led by their emotions, the believer is to be led by his mind that is filled with the truth of God's word. And so we're different to how the world functions. They just, you know, I'm going to trust my gut on this one. You know, all these different. I just feel this is the right thing to do. And, you know, no, that's not how the Christian functions. What do we know is the truth? And we follow that. We're led by a sanctified mind. Because the mind influences the affections, which in turn influences the will. And then the actions of our life follow that. And so we need to have the mind in the right place. So we see, first of all, the solemn task of reminding, then the sanctifying tendency of remembering, and then thirdly, shortly, this tabernacle is relinquished. And what are we talking about here? Well, Peter repeatedly in these verses talks about leaving this tabernacle. He knew his death was imminent. And putting off the tabernacle, it's a figurative description of death, likening the physical body as a tent in which our soul dwells for a time. That's how we should think of our bodies. It's just the tent, it's the tabernacle for the soul. And the soul is the critical part, isn't it? You know, what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? That's where our focus should be, on the soul. Not to neglect the body, but the soul should be the priority. The outward man perishes, but the inner man, that's the soul, is to be renewed every day. And so when we think about death, death is not a cessation of existence or an ending of consciousness. It's a departure of the soul from the body. That's how we should understand death. It's a separation. James 2 verse 26, as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. How does the body die? It's when the spirit departs. That immaterial part of us departs, then the body dies. It's the separation of the spirit and soul from the body. We see that also in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I'll read those verses 1 to 9. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, and house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house, which is from heaven. If so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Now he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who also hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. Therefore we are always confident, knowing that whilst we're at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Wherefore we labour that whether present or absent, we may be accepted with him, or accepted of him. And so there he's using that language of the tabernacle and desiring to leave this earthly tabernacle and it's these vile bodies, as Paul talks about, and to be clothed with our immortal bodies. And we long for that, and we look for that, and we shall be like him as he is. But he also points out there, when death comes, we are absent from the body, and we're not just asleep, we're not just unconscious, no, we're present with the Lord. And so death for the believer is to depart and be with Christ, Philippians 1 verse 23. And so when the Bible talks about death, sometimes it uses a euphemism for sleep. And it uses that language in that the dead body rests in the grave until the resurrection, when it will awake to everlasting life. So sleep is really referring to that body which is dead. But it doesn't, just because we say sleep, it doesn't mean there's a person's soul is unconscious until the resurrection. We know that's not the case. Some of the cults teach soul sleep, but that's not what the scriptures teach. Instances in scripture clearly show the continued conscious existence of the soul after the body lies dead. We see that in Luke 16, the rich man and Lazarus. We see that in Luke 23, 43, when the Lord Jesus said to the thief on the cross, "Today shalt thou be with me in paradise." Even though his body would be dead, they would meet in paradise. And we see in Revelation 6, verse 9, the souls of the martyrs under the altar in heaven. And so this earthly tabernacle is a wonderful, beautiful description of the body and how soon we'll leave this body and we'll die, we'll go to be with the Lord. But he's talking about his impending death. And Peter had been foretold by Christ certain circumstances around his death. You recall when Peter was restored in John chapter 21, he denied the Lord, but the Lord came and lovingly restored him. In John 21, verse 18 and 19, the Lord Jesus says, "When thou wast young, thou girdest thyself and walkest whither thou wouldest. But when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, and another shall gird thee and carry thee whither thou wouldest not." This spake he, signifying by what death he should glorify God. When he had spoken this, he said unto him, "Follow me." And so what does he say there? Well, he's telling him, look, when thou art old, so he said, for one thing, you're going to be old when you die. And this is, he's writing this maybe 35 plus years later after what the Lord Jesus had said to him. So now he is old. He also pointed out it would be a violent martyrdom. Other people would be taking his life, but also it would glorify God. glorify God. And so the tradition says, we don't have it in scripture, but tradition says that both Peter and his wife were crucified. His wife was first crucified and he had to watch her die. And then when Peter was crucified, he requested that he be crucified upside down, that he was not worthy to be crucified in the same manner as his Lord. And so he's saying here that he knows that he's going to shortly put it off in verse 14, even as our Lord Jesus Christ hath showed me. And perhaps Peter may have had another personal revelation from Christ at the time of writing the letter regarding his imminent death. He was an apostle. He received direct revelation from the Lord, and perhaps he had a revelation. The Lord showed him, you're about to die and the time has come. And that word for shortly in verse 14, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, means imminent, means soon, means swift. Okay, and so you see that actually, that word at the end of chapter 2, verse 1, swift destruction. And so it's going to be swiftly, shortly, swiftly. And so it means that Peter's death was not only fast approaching, but also that its manner would be sudden and swift. And so you can look at it two ways. People have disagreements. I think we can look at it both ways. He's going to die soon, but the manner of death is going to be a swift death. And you know, it was by crucifixion. And I'd also just point this out, just out of interest, Peter's use of the terms decease, tabernacle, and stir can be linked to the account of the transfiguration in Luke 9, verses 28 to 36, where those three terms are all used. stir is actually the same word for awake in Luke. And so it's almost like, it might be coincidence, but it's almost as if there's a subtle reference back to the transfiguration, because when you read the following verses, what is he talking about? He's talking about the transfiguration and his own witness of that transfiguration. So that's just something else, just a little thing that people have picked up there. But you see, he brings in this idea that I know I'm about to die, because this is giving the sense of his motivation. Now I'm about to die, so there's an urgency to this, to what I'm writing here, and it motivates him. And knowing he's about to die, you know, if you're told you're about to die, how would that affect you? How would it affect most people? A lot of people would be very worried and anxious, and it would turn their life upside down. But Peter's not worried about his death. No, he has peace. He has confidence. He has assurance also. And knowing he's about to die, he does not slacken off, but rather becomes more urgent in serving God with the time he has left. And you know what people do when they find out they're going to die these days? You know, they write out a bucket list, you know, and they say, I want to go to this, I want to go bungee jumping, and it's all very selfish, mostly, things. Sometimes people have unselfish things, but for the believer and for Peter, no, I want to serve God for the last minute until I go to be with him. And knowing the time's short, my bucket list is got one thing, serving the Lord Jesus and doing his will, nothing else. And that's all he was concerned about. So he desired to continue to stir up the saints even after his death. He says, I don't want my influence to end when I die. And so he did that by writing this epistle. And some think that his reference in verse 15, moreover, I endeavour that ye may be able after my decease to have these things always in remembrance. Not just this letter he's writing here in his previous letter, but even the gospel account, which it is believed that he was the primary source for Mark's account of the gospel. And so it's not the gospel according to Peter, but really Peter who supplied a lot of that information to Mark. And so he's leaving that behind as well. And what a legacy to leave behind these parts of the Word of God that we still have today. It would seem that Peter understood he was writing under God's inspiration, as the following verses describe God's Word and his means of inspiring men to write it, like the last verse of chapter 1. Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And, you know, whether he did or not, but it seems Peter had an understanding. I'm leaving this, and God is inspiring me to write this, and this is going to help you. And today, nearly 2,000 years after his decease, Peter's divinely inspired words are still stirring us up to love and obedience to Jesus Christ and his truth. And this is, it should be stirring us up. I hope it's stirring you up. All right, so just some closing thoughts. Just, are you aware of your own forgetfulness of the Lord and his truth and the coldness of heart that accompanies such forgetfulness? You know, we're very self-deceived if we think, oh no, I've got it all in there, and you know, I'm on fire for the Lord, my zeal hasn't dropped off at all. Well, you're very self-deceived, because all of us are prone to that, to forget and to grow cold. And so we need, until we realize that and diagnose that in ourselves, we can't really do anything to help it. What are you doing to ensure you are being continually reminded and stirred up by the truth of God's word? You know, if this is the means of us being stirred up and of us being established and of us zeal being growing in us, you know, is this a priority in my life? Am I studying it? Am I being faithful to God's house? Am I studying it in my daily devotions and so on there to ensure that I am continually stirred up? But then what about our responsibility to the brethren? What are you doing to provoke others to remembrance and stir up their mind to spiritual things? And it might be just in a conversation and you just bring in a Bible verse just to direct it to spiritual things. And just sharing, oh, I read this this scripture this morning. It was a blessing to me, and I just wanted to share this with you. There's so many, even little ways. It doesn't have to be a big, full-blown lesson. It might be just a scripture here and there, and we can be that influence to stir others up. Now, Peter was keenly aware of his mortality, which motivated him to urgent service of the Lord. And we should all be mindful of our death. Our day of death, it's coming to us all. And when we die, we must face the judgment of God. And so we should ask ourselves, am I living each day and each moment as if it were my last upon earth, and that any time I may be called to stand before Jesus Christ to give an account? That's the spirit in which we ought to be living. I have to give account to Jesus Christ. Today I might be standing before him, and what am I going to present? What's going to pass through that fire? Is it going to be wood, hay, stubble? Is it going to be gold, silver, and precious stones? Even the Lord Jesus Christ himself, he had this attitude in John 9, verse 4. I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. And if Christ had to have that attitude, it's daylight now, but soon night's coming. I need to work while it's day. How much more do we need to have that attitude and to be working while it's day? We should pray this prayer. So teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. Psalm 90, verse 12. To number our days. Don't live like most people as if death is never going to come, living one day after another as if there's going to be an endless supply of days. No, number your days. There's a finite number to them. And we should number those days. So what? So we might apply our hearts to wisdom and not foolishness. And what godly legacy will you be leaving behind for the next generation? Will you be like Peter, leaving behind a legacy of faithfulness, a faithful life, of preaching, of teaching the word of God, something that we can even be blessed by today? What will you be leaving behind